Don, would you take us to the throne of grace with a piece of music? Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. Lord God, after the new birth and the Word of God, the body of Christ, your church, is our most precious gift. We pray that we may always, in our actions and in our attitudes, cause that church to be of great importance in our life. Make us eager to serve her and to support her and encourage her. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. What I try to do is when I have a chance to talk or teach here at Brave Men is to take what Bruce has been teaching and look it over, and decide what in that strikes me. I don't try to follow up on Bruce. I don't try to teach a lesson in his place. I'm not capable of doing that. So as I look through the lessons from the beginning of the teaching on Titus, two things struck me. One is going to be very brief, and it has to do with a passage in, I think it is Titus 2:2, which talks about older men. And then I'm going to get onto the question, because so much of Titus 1 deals with the church and its organization, its leadership, its orderliness. I wanted to talk about challenges to us in living in the church and with living with each other in the body of Christ. You know, there are many reasons we admire Bruce. I'm always intrigued by why so many men would come out to hear him speak. And I just sat down and made a list of those reasons that we admire him and why we show up and find his teaching inspiring. He's a successful businessman. He's a selfless boss. He's a college football star, or one level below a star. He was a naval officer. He was wounded in action in Vietnam. He was a pastor. You know, he has an earned PhD. There's a lot of pastors who go around and say, doctor, this, it's not earned. It's a given degree. It's an honorary degree. I entered a PhD program at Pitt, and I stopped after the first class because I knew it would be a total disaster. I couldn't do it. It was just too much work. So anybody who earns a PhD, I greatly admire. And he has an earned PhD with studies at Oxford University. He is a starter of and supporter of many missions. He is a scholar, a faithful churchman, a faithful husband, a faithful father, and an invaluable mentor and voice for many of us. But the quality that captures my attention is the extent and depth in which he has integrated his faith and his life as it mirrors Titus. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And I think Bruce exemplifies every one of these. It's interesting, Sig, you mentioned the name, the word ambassador. The Greek word for older man is presbytes, and it's different than the word for elder as in elder in a church. It's a slightly different word, has the same origin, but it means an older man or an ambassador. So I think Bruce is one of the old men of Titus. He's sober-minded. And I'm going to just share with you the descriptions he gave for each one of these clauses in that verse. He's sober-minded, which he said it means unaffected by their motions. That's Bruce. Dignified. Bruce told us that meant serious and solemn-minded, evoking the observation that man is serious about his faith. Self-controlled. Bruce told us that meant temperate, able to govern yourself, a person that is worthy of respect. Sounds like Bruce to me. Sound, which means, comes from the Greek word for healthy or in good working order, free from debilitation. He's sound and or healthy in his faith. And the word piste in Greek is a word faith meaning. Well, here it's one definition is divine persuasion or a commitment, a dedication. Sound in love, agape love is the word that's used there. Divine love displayed by Jesus on the cross, and sound in steadfastness. One of my favorite words, hupomeno, which means to remain under, and it's waiting under, enduring, patient waiting. Those are all the qualities that Bruce has. And to me, of all the qualities I originally talked about, naval officer, PhD, great husband and father, those are some of his very greatest qualities. And I in my life will never hope to be one-tenth of the man that he is in those qualities. It embarrasses me to stand before you when I think that I have to follow him as the teacher. But, you know, I've missed one quality, and Bruce would want this quality for me to talk about this quality. I've missed one quality, and it really is his greatest quality. And you know what that quality is? Bruce is in Christ. Amen. All the things I've mentioned, all his earthly achievements, all his character qualities, there is no quality greater than to be in Christ. That's Bruce. And by the grace of God, that's each one of us. Okay. I just felt, when I read that, I said, I have to talk about Bruce. The second thing I want to talk about is an area that I've been struggling a lot with, and I was stimulated to think about it by going through Bruce's teaching, especially in Titus, the first chapter, where it talks about the life, leadership, and orderliness in your congregation. And talking about whether I am a help or a hindrance to my church. Am I a help or am I a hurt to my church? How often do you think about that as to what impact you have on your congregation? It comes out of my own struggles and the many times I have greatly hindered my own church. And it is a reoccurring theme in my life that I hurt or hinder my congregation. So out of my own struggles, I want to share some questions with you. And you can ask yourself these questions and perhaps we can discuss them. Of course, anything that I question is not allowed to be questioned after that. As
a hindrance.
You know, that's right. That would be a hindrance to me.
And I have a question.
Yes.
When you say that, are you talking as a parishioner or as the priest?
Both. It's various offices, callings, but it's the question is, no matter whether you're a lay person or an ordained person, are you really being of help or hindrance or even hurt to your own congregation? I think one of the first things that Bruce talked about in terms of your obligation to the church is just you've got to show up. And you would think that would not be a big brainer, but it is. And I've shared with you in the past the statistic that I gathered from an excellent book written by Dr. Richard Peace on the conversion in the New Testament, where he described how conversion is described in the New Testament as versus how it's often preached in today's churches. But in that book, Dr. Peace talks about the fact that a survey has shown that at major evangelistic events, only 5 to 15% of those who come forward actually show up and actually are part of a church a year later. This is a serious problem. And so the question is, are you actually showing up? Paul writes in Romans 12:5, we though many are one body in Christ and individually members of it. And in Colossians, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That's 1 Corinthians. And in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So the fact is, do we understand that when we show up in church, we're actually showing up with Christ? And we don't talk about that kind of thing. And actually, in my own life, it's only been recently that I have started, when I go on vacation and I'm not in town, usually without exception, I'm in church when I'm in town, and I get points for that, right, God? Not. But when I'm away, like on vacation, and more recently, my wife and I in the last couple of years have started going to church when we're on vacation. We went out to Ohio a couple weeks ago to look at some cabinets at an Amish cabinet shop. And there was a Mennonite church down the road. And it was a Martin's Creek Mennonite church. So Diana, is my wife, is very concerned. She says, oh my gosh, what am I going to wear? Because she has it. So I went on their site. And they're a very contemporary church with a band and everything to boot.
Wow.
Yeah. Oh yeah. And the pastor wears a golf shirt. But the thing is, I found on their site some photos of different activities at the church, and one of the photos was a Mennonite history lesson they had done, and they dressed up the players from the church, the members of the church, in old Mennonite costumes, the black jacket and the beard and the big hat. And so wanting to kind of tweak my wife, I never want to do that very much, but occasionally it's delightful. What I did, you always pay for it, but at the time it feels great. It's like any sin. But I showed her. I said, Diana, come over here. I've got a picture on their website of what goes on at the church. So she came over and looked at that and got a horrified look on her face. And then she said, wait a second, that guy's beard is glued on. I can tell that's not a real beard. And sure enough, I showed her the rest of the pictures. But I got a good laugh out of it. She didn't. But nonetheless, we went to that church. We had a great time. And a lot of great serendipitous things kind of happen. So, you know, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to quit making excuses not to show up in church. You've got to show up in church on Sunday. That's all there is to it. That's one way you can be a help. If you don't do it, you'd say, I'd rather not be with Christ that Sunday. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, brother, I can worship Christ and be with him in the solitude of my room or on the peacefulness of the golf course. I can be with him there. And I said, well, he's told us that he appears in the body of Christ. Yeah. The second thing is, what do you expect to be the outcome of your showing up? I mean, what do you actually expect to happen when you show up? Attending worship and congregational activities is primarily for my benefit, isn't it? What I'm going to get out of it. Bible knowledge, you know, I get Bible knowledge, inspiration. You know how my batteries get charged? I had a hard week. I need my batteries recharged. I get good feelings. You know, I've got a lot of friends there, warm relationships. You know, I get a lot out of it. I was talking to my son is a Baptist, a Reformed Baptist pastor, and I was talking to one of his parishioners who is a cabinet installer, and I was getting his advice. And the church, my son's leaving for another location, and the church is in a turmoil at this point as to what to do. And I talked to this cabinet installer who would consider himself a very serious Christian. And he said to me, I said, you know, Brian, you've got to stick with the church. You just can't begin to hop around because the church is going through this difficult time. And he says, you know, Ted, I need to find a church where I'm comfortable. A church where I'm comfortable? Comfortable for you? Because it's about you? I know the Bible talks about the God of all comfort, But I'm going to tell you something. God makes me uncomfortable all the time. I am agitated. I am disturbed. I am in turmoil all the time from my relationship with God. I'm like Jacob at the brook of Jabbok. I am wrestling with God all the time. God forbid that we should get comfortable in our relationship with God or in the relationship with his people. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. God is agitating me, and I don't expect my church to make me comfortable.
I had reading the question there, the outcome you expect. I remember Bruce saying a while back about those people show up expecting to receive a blessing, but you should be there to give a blessing.
Right, exactly. Right. And I'm going to talk, the next point actually leads to that. Thank you. From the spiritual gifts God has given you, what are you contributing to the congregational life? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Well, you know, Ted, I just don't like to be in groups, big groups. I don't do well in a Bible study. I can't lead a Bible study. I don't like to ask for money. There's all kinds of things we can tell God we don't like to do. But, you know, God's given you and wired you in a certain way and given you a gift in a certain way that that you can contribute. There's a gift or a spiritual giftedness that you have that the church needs, whether you think it's important or not. Because it's not you that gave it. God gave it. And he doesn't make mistakes when he gives the gifts of the Spirit. I think about, once again, my own wife, Diana. There couldn't have been two people who got married that were more opposite than we are. If you do the Myers-Briggs personality test and you take her results and my results and put them on top of each other, we're like at the extreme end, not modestly different, but at the extreme difference. And by all reckonings, we probably shouldn't have gotten married, but we did by the grace of God. We've been married 35 years, and I think she's a great wife. She's just the right wife for me. But you know, Diana hates to lead. She hates to be in the limelight. We have very few pictures of her because she will not get in a photograph, although she's a beautiful woman. And you know, about the most she will do publicly in terms of the congregation is she'll read a lesson, and she does a nice job. We read lessons in church. We read three lessons in our worship, and she often reads one of them. So you would say, looking at Diana, you would say, my gosh, she's not giving very much to the church in terms of the gifts that God has given her. But you know, Diana is the champion Operation Christmas Child box maker. Diana must put together 30 to 40 boxes every year. You know what I'm talking about? Samaritan's Purse, the boxes that send overseas. She personally does that. She spends the whole year buying things for those boxes at garage sales, rummage sales, Target. You know, you go into Target, there's display with all the cheapest things they're trying to get rid of. She goes through those and finds the sales on items that she puts on those boxes. Our guest room has no room in it by the time the, November where they sent out, October, November, the boxes are sent out. I don't do that. I don't like to do that. I think it's kind of dumb, actually. I'm not wired to do that at all. But she is the champion. And somewhere, whether it's in Kenya or in Croatia or in Burma or someplace, there are kids that are receiving boxes because Diana, who can't stand to be in the limelight or lead a Bible study, is making boxes. I mean, what's your spiritual gift that God has given you that you need to start using for the church? Next question, how do you prepare? How prepared are you for congregational gatherings and worship? How much time do you spend getting ready for Sunday morning? Think about what Bruce does here every Friday. How many hours does he put into preparing for this? 40. He says 40. I tell you, I don't believe it. I mean, I don't know where someone would find 40 hours to do it. But I recently heard 20 to 30. I can believe that. Yeah. It may be 40. Forgive me, Lord, for doubting. But that's extraordinary, isn't it? Do you know anybody else that puts that much time every week into producing a Bible study? He's prepared because he's preparing for the body of Christ. It's just not preparing a Bible study. Sig.
How much time would you put into making a presentation on behalf of your company in order to make a good commission or a better whatever?
Right. Well, the commission, the promotion, those are real things. God is really not that real.
Oh, okay.
It's kind of more like an interest or a hobby or something like that. Oh, Ted, how can you say that? Well, we kind of act like that, don't we? How do you walk into church cold with no warm-up? Are you warmed up for Sunday morning? Have you got your engines going? Or rather, do you expect somebody else to warm you up? I'm going in cold. I have needs. The pastor's going to do it. The greeter's going to do it. The person who reads the lesson's going to do it. You know, we have a great section of one of our prayers in the Book of Common Prayer. It talks about the scriptures. It says we're to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. And every one of us has got to get ready to go into church on Sunday morning. Now, whether that means using a devotional book, having a devotional discipline. Some people I know read what we call the morning office, which is the morning prayer service that would normally be said in church, but they read it and pray it. There's various ways of getting ready. I spend time in prayer, I spend time reading scripture, and I spend time journaling. That whole exercise takes me, 30 to 40 minutes, I'm guessing. I came on that practice gradually. I'm not bragging. It's nothing to brag about. It's something that God's laid on my heart. Do I enjoy doing it? Sometimes I don't enjoy it at all. Sometimes it is something that's kind of a duty and required and a drudgery? Yes, it is. But I'm ready. Whatever my attitude is when I enter that process, I'm ready at the other end. I'm warmed up. And you know, I don't know whether it's one of God's divine tricks or not, but every time I skip that devotion in the morning, something messy happens during the day, and I said, I sure wish I had been prepared for that. And it's kind of like God says, okay, you don't think you need it? Let me show you what I can throw at you today. And I'll get out there and be in a, and I say, today's going to be an easy day at the office. And I get there and all hell breaks loose. And I haven't spent any time warming up. Yeah, Dom.
Yes, I think of Exodus 19.
Yes.
Before the law was given at Sinai.
Okay.
And all of the instructions that God gave his people to prepare. And I'm not necessarily saying that we as New Testament believers need to emulate that, but boy, preparation is essential, and I hear what you're saying. If I don't prepare a Sunday morning by spending time in the Word, reflecting on what is going to be taught that day, listening to appropriate music, etc., my worship experience, if you want to use that word, just is not quality.
Yeah, you're right, Don. Thank you. Am I competing with somebody back there in terms of Don? Okay, yeah, I just...
Your phone, he's trying to turn it off.
Is he really?
Well,
thank you. You know, they've got a toilet back. They're just dropping in there. That'll stop it right away. And I think there's some rice behind the counter. You can dry it out then in a black bag if you need to. Okay. Thank you, Mr. Clouser. Okay, being prepared. Let's get back on track here. Being prepared. Do you prepare yourself? Okay, next thing. Are you accountable, or am I accountable to the congregation, and do you put yourself under congregational authority? Are you part of a small group, or are you guided by a spiritual mentor or director? Lone Ranger Christians are especially susceptible to self-deception. And I will tell you that I am very weak in this area. I don't have a spiritual mentor or a director, and I don't belong to a small group. I get too disgusted with the people in the small group. And that's one of my following points. I mean, I think I'm wasting my time being with those people in the small group because they're doing nothing for me. Bruce once quoted a Scottish Baptist from the 19th century, Alexander McLaren. Wouldn't you like to be a Scotsman with that name, Alexander McLaren? And McLaren said, when the Spirit is in your heart, and I wrote this quote down and I've had it for a year and been just waiting for a chance to use it. Bruce told us, when quoting McLaren, he said, when the Spirit is in your heart and the Scripture is in your hand, you have all you need. When the Spirit is in your heart and the Scripture is in your hand, you have all you need. That is simply not true because it takes no account for your need for the body of Christ. It's more of this Lone Ranger Christian. All I need is Jesus and the Bible, and I'm fine. Well, I'm telling you something right now. If you're like me, you will deceive yourself in that duo, because you'll make God out to the way you want him to be, and you'll read the Scripture the way you want to read it, and there'll be nobody there to contradict it or hold a mirror up to your contradictions and hypocrisy. We need the Spirit in our heart and the Scripture in your hand, and embraced by the body of Christ. Which reminds me, the body of Christ, which reminds me who I am and whose I am. And it gives it to me more accurately than I can give to myself. Bishop?
Well, the body of Christ needs your gifts too.
Well, yes, and that's the point. Yeah, so you're becoming a hindrance in both ways.
Yeah.
You know, I said, the Lone Ranger did have Tonto.
Yes, he did. But there is that famous last scene in one of the episodes where they are surrounded and by the Indians and Native Americans and about to be done in. And Lone Ranger is bewailing his fate. And he says, what are we going to do? And Tonto says, what do you mean we, Kemosabe? And at that point, the Lone Ranger was not part of the body, and Tonto was. Next question.
We ought to practice this more often.
Yes, straight man. Here's an important one. Are you making a stretch or sacrificial investment in the success of the congregation? Time, treasure, and talent. You know, this is the fundraising mantra. We need your time, treasure, and talent. Are you contributing time outside of Sunday morning worship, or do you just show up Sundays and that's it? Are you contributing natural talents? I mean, this is different from the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, I'm gifted, I think, in the area of kind of nonprofit organization and guidance, and I give it to other organizations. What gifts and talents do you have? You may be an excellent mechanic, somebody who can figure things out. When I look at a blueprint, it just lays on the page. In fact, I once did a cradle for my oldest daughter. I made a cradle out of curly maple, and that maple was so hard it burned up one carbide tip blade after the other. But when I had it, it was beautiful, until I realized that I had taken the dovetails and reversed them on the corners, and I went to put it together and it didn't fit, because when I looked at the plan, it didn't become three-dimensional. I can't do that, but maybe you can do that. And those are the kind of natural talent, not gifts of the Spirit, but natural talent you can bring to the body. And are you contributing your treasure? It's amazing how many people don't tithe. And I know that's not a rule. I understand that. We're not going to get into that. But you know, that is a good place to start. Are you tithing? Well, Ted, what do you mean? Before taxes or after taxes? Well, I mean, if you have to ask that question, you're already on your way to hell. So the point being, I mean, if you're not tithing, you've got to try to get there. You know, I was a pastor back in the 70s for 8 years, and I never tithed. And I didn't start tithing until my first wife left me and I went into a divorce, and the Lord said, your life is an absolute mess. and there's lots of things we need to clean up. Why don't we start with your giving first? But Lord, you know, I've lost a job. I don't have any income. He says, that's okay. You've got money in the bank. Start tithing that. And that's where it started. And I've been tithing ever since 1981 and more. And I looked at one of my bosses when I worked for Ketchum Incorporated. And this was a godly man. He was president of the company. It's interesting, he was hated by the others who are not believers, but he was a strong believer. And he talked about how he gave away 20%. I said, I can't even begin to imagine that. Yeah. How would one give away 20% of their income? You know, I looked on my taxes, this last tax, I gave away 25%.
Yeah.
And I didn't even feel it. Now, I'm not, once again, brothers, I'm not bragging. I didn't get there because of any effort on my part. God moved me along. But I'm saying, if you're not tithing yet, you need to do it. Because otherwise, you're hindering and perhaps hurting the body of Christ. Tom.
Well, you know, the 10% is not a limit. It's just history. It's a good thing. But R.G. Letourneau, the fellow who invented most of the great earth-moving equipment that we have today, R.G. Letourneau believed that the 10%, 90% rule was very good. Right. He gave away 90% of his income to the church.
Right.
Yeah, it's a great rule. So that's, give with a cheerful heart.
Yeah, give with a cheerful heart. Yes, right. That's my license plate. 1 Corinthians 1 COR 2 9-2. God loves a cheerful giver. Give from a cheerful heart. Okay. Are you prepared? The next item. Are you prepared to spend time with parishioners and pastors, fellow members who are irritating, petty, selfish, boring, and not up to your standard of Christian maturity? Are you prepared to spend time with them and fellowship with them and go to church with them and be in small groups with these people? An uncomfortable verse from 1 Corinthians is where Paul says the weak are indispensable. Why are the weak indispensable? Why do you think Paul says that the weak in the church are indispensable? Why are the irritating and off-putting indispensable? Why do you think that is? Why do you think so? Yeah.
Because the least among you is the greatest.
Oh, that's right. What an odd. Well, wait a second. That's just theoretically true. It's really not true in real life. I mean, there's only so much you can put up with. And if that guy gives the same testimony about how he got saved and baptized in the Spirit 35 years ago, I am going to scream, because that's driving me nuts. I think this is my toughest one of all, because I am, in my flesh, a very judgmental and critical person. And I am quick to point out those in the body that are really not up to standard.
Your standards.
My standards. It's irrelevant whether I've fallen short of the standards. That's irrelevant. It's whether they've fallen short of the standards. My oldest daughter is a great fan of the Dutch Catholic priest, writer, and scholar, Henry Nouwen. Many of you know him. He wrote one of his earliest books was The Wounded Healer. Became very popular. I don't agree with everything that Henry Nouwen wrote. He's now deceased. But let me tell you a little about this guy. He was a profound thinker. He was a very extensive author. He was a scholar. He was so good that he was hired by Harvard University to be a professor. He had reached the pinnacle of his own career. He could have gone any place. He could have been a church leader. He could have been a bishop in the Catholic Church. He had all kinds of opportunities. But what did he commit himself to do? He was in Canada. And he joined the L'Arche Daybreak community. The L'Arche movement is a movement that believes the best way to care for and love and service folks with intellectual disabilities, Down syndrome and many others, is to actually live with them. Not set up community homes or group homes and send staff in, but actually commit yourself to live with them. And that's what Nouwen did. He gave up all this other stuff, all the glory that he had accumulated, and he became a nobody and lived in a home of people that had Down syndrome and even more severe disabilities. One of his final books that he wrote was called Adam. Adam was a person in that community who was almost vegetative and a quadriplegic. And Nouwen said, I learned so much. I learned so much from, sorry. I learned so much from Adam. I'm going to write a book about it. So I was not choking up, just drying up. So if Nouwen can leave all that's humanly glorious and give it over to whole life, to being with a person he can't even talk to. What am I complaining about? If Jesus could leave glory and come up and come and live with me and accept me as his child when I am petty, boring, self-centered, self-possessed, why am I having problems listening to that fella tell the same testimony Sunday after Sunday? If I were to be sent to hell, if God were to judge me and send me to hell, he would send me for this reason. Because I despise too many of the members of the body of Christ. And I say that to my shame. I don't know how to get over those feelings except to say, Lord, every morning I say, Lord, I am guilty, guilty, guilty. Change me, change me, change me. Now here's another one. I can't believe I'm actually going to get to the end of this before it's all over. And this one will probably, you guys will report me to Bruce that I've said this. And I think probably Don will have the most problem with it. Will you allow yourself to put up with a certain amount of doctrinal leeway for the sake of the brethren? Will you allow yourself to put up with a certain amount of doctrinal leeway for the sake of the brethren? You know, there are things that Bruce teaches that I think are not correct. There are things I teach I know that you don't think are correct. And what we say is, the drive amongst those of us who are reformed to be theologically correct can become a hindrance and a hurt to the body. Because it becomes more important to be doctrinally correct and perfect than it is to be sacrificial and loving to others. Yeah. Yes.
When you study the unity of believers,
yeah,
through the scripture, you see something different from what we think.
Thank you. Thank you.
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you memorize the 39 articles.
Well, you know, that's very close to the truth. But this,
the Westminster Standard.
Okay, well, there we go. You say, am I going to tolerate Don's position on the Westminster? I mean, there are essentials. And it's interesting that several months ago, I was given a copy of a document. I've copied part of it here. Norman Geisler, who is no small theologian and highly respected Reformed theologian, he put out a booklet called Essential Doctrine Made Easy, which is almost kind of like a non sequitur oxymoron. Essential Doctrine Made Simple. And what he did, and what he did is he listed 16 doctrines that you need to believe in order to be a true Christian. And you know what? I read through all those, and the person who handed me this document said, what's missing? And I'm looking through it, and I said, there's no essential doctrine of the church. It ends up being about me and Jesus again. I mean, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And yet, in Geisler's 16 Essentials, the church does not appear. Now, I have to be able to tolerate Geisler's mistake, I think, because I think he would find ones that are my mistakes as well. So are we willing to help the body rather than be a hindrance or hurt? Are we willing to tolerate a certain amount of leeway as we share things? I've talked to people in this group who I think have very strange doctrines of baptism. They think mine are very unbiblical. But can we tolerate each other for the sake of the body of Christ? I know that's a broad brush, and that it involves a lot more scrutiny, but I just for an initial thought. And finally, are you willing to be patient as the sovereign God works in you and in your congregation? Are you willing to wait for a sovereign God to work out his purposes and will, his changing of you and making you and me a different person? You know, God is not done maturing your congregation and those irritating members or your lack of tithing. God is not done maturing you or your congregation. Remember, Bruce said not too long ago, do you think that God is bigger than your boss? I want to ask you, do you think God is bigger than your congregation? I tried to come up with 10 because that would have been like the 10 commandments. but those are 9 thoughts just to provoke us to think more deeply about what to me is after the regeneration and the Word of God, God's most precious gift to us, and that is his body.
Hey, you talk mostly about the congregation. I wonder if you could apply this and say something about our relationship in the larger body.
Well, I would, but first of all, that would get heated at that point, because I have some strong views about the bigger bodies versus the...
For instance, we're here this morning.
Yes, we are. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. And go ahead.
No, that's all I was going to say. As part of the body, we're here as Christians.
Right.
A number of different congregations.
Right. You being here helps the body. There's no question about it. You being here, I've talked to fellows in this group that, I mean, they've been with Bruce for 10 years, and the Bruce is teaching, and they come out and they believe something completely opposite. Well, that's the part they didn't get. But maybe they got another part that changed their life with their family or their kids or the people in their church. So, I mean, being here helps the body.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why I come here, whether I feel like it or not. I come here for that reason. Yeah.
Oswald Chambers, in his Utmost for His Highest, gives a corollary of what you're saying. On April 24th, he writes that, according to Luke 10:20, Jesus told his disciples not to rejoice in successful service. And yet this seems to be one thing in which most of us rejoice. Mm-hmm. We have a commercialized view. We count how many souls have been saved and sanctified. We thank God, and then we think everything is all right. Yet our work only begins where God's grace has laid the foundation. Our work is not to save souls, but to disciple them. Mm-hmm. Salvation and sanctification are the work of God's sovereign grace, and our work as his disciples is to disciple others' lives until they are totally yielded to God.
Okay. Any other thoughts this morning? Thanks, Tom. Yeah.
It's an old saying I just made up.
From an old guy.
It's not old. I'm old.
Oh, okay.
You can pick and choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives.
Yeah.
I think that's what we need to get used to in the church.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. We can pick and choose our friends, but we cannot pick our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are stuck with them. And the first thing to start is to say, I don't think the first step is to say, I'm going to try hard to like that person. I'm going to start off by saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah.
Change my heart about that person. And there are some I've been praying about that for years, and I'm not there yet. But I know in time God will get me there. Bishop?
It might be helpful to say, how can I serve that person?
Right, that would be good. But sometimes I'm too irritated with him to serve.
I'm getting over being irritated.
It is a way of getting over being irritated, that's right. And sometimes, you know, when you've had your fight with your wife, or it's sometimes you just got to go in there and say, "Hi, honey. How you know you've got to do it even though you want to kill her." Okay. Anything else? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you and your perfect wisdom laid out for yourself what would be your family here on earth. We pray that we may treasure them, each one of them, as much as you treasure them. That our attitude to our brothers and sisters may be your attitude. And we pray that you will convert us and change us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Gosh, I got done on time. I can't believe it.